chapter 1. This will be the first of 11 messages through this book. And this morning our text, as it will be week after week, is relatively small. The first four verses, which really serve as an introduction to the book as a whole. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I want to ask you once more, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, to stand. Again, as we honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray once more. Father, as we now stand to, and having heard your word read, and we will now listen to your word preached, I pray that you would enable me to speak accurately and powerfully, and our hearts to receive joyfully and obey, that you might be worshipped as you should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In our day, it seems that the church is in seemingly a very dangerous position because of two things going on. One of them is that the attacks against Christianity seem to be growing more and more complex. There used to be a time that, maybe in my parents' generation, really maybe even beyond them, there used to be a time when those who opposed Christianity just outright opposed it and then told you so. I mean, they opposed it, and they would oppose the resurrection. If you said Jesus physically rose from the dead, they would say, "No, he didn't," and there you go. I think he did, you think he didn't. It's easily opposed. Nowadays, it seems that the attacks against Christianity are growing more and more complex. So that if you turn on, for example, Oprah Winfrey, you're not going to find that she's going to speak against many things that we love. Spirituality, it's a very popular thing. You will see people in our day speak of grace, morality, forgiveness, mercy, maybe even how good of a person Jesus was. But in their hearts, they outright oppose Christianity. So first of all, the attacks against Christianity are maybe growing more and more complex. A lot of the same vocabulary are used by people who are against us, but how they define those words are completely different. The second problem that really adds a complexity onto this first one is that the church, by large, it seems in our day, simply does not know the Word of God. We simply do not know what it says. On average, I think most people in churches, and especially in Tennessee and Baptist churches, we know that the Bible is true. I mean, I would say it would be very hard for you to go to another Baptist church. We prayed for Pleasant Plains this morning. It would be very hard for you to go over to Pleasant Plains and say to them, "The Bible is not true," and come out of there without someone confronting you. And we know the Bible's true. That's not our problem, I don't think. Our problem is simply that we do not know what it says. I remember Todd Brady at Union, campus minister, said, when he was growing up in church, he said he heard week after week after week, "The Bible is true." He said he remembers pastors taking the Bible, holding it up in the air and saying, "This word is true." And he said he very rarely remembers the word actually being taught, him being told what the word actually says. He knew it was true, just didn't know what it said. So when you combine those two things, that the attacks against Christianity are growing very complex, and that which should be the basis for our defense, the word of God, we simply do not know, we seem to be in a very bad position. Maybe very similar to the position that John's readers were in when he writes to them 1 John. See, the situation was, John had written his gospel, and so it seems that many had believed, and that there was a church here now that John, 1 John's probably written very generally to a number of churches, but very specifically you have churches maybe in a situation, in an area, and John's writing to them because they've heard the gospel, they believe, maybe they're very young, and yet shortly after accepting the gospel, a number of people begin to believe things that simply weren't compatible with the gospel. They were denying things such as the fact that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They were denying the fact that the cross, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a necessity for the forgiveness of sins. And many of them had even gone out of the church itself. They had left altogether. But it didn't stop there. They weren't content simply to believe these untrue things and then leave the church, but they actually now were coming back to the church to try to recruit others to what they were believing. So John then, dealing in a situation where there are very young believers, probably, who have believed and are now hearing these untrue things and are being pulled in another direction, finds himself in a very desperate situation. And so he writes the book of 1 John to do two things. One, to refute those who are speaking against the truth. The things that the dissenters are saying, those who have gone out, John is writing and he is speaking, saying they're wrong. But that's only half of what he wants to do. The other thing that John's wanting to do is to assure and comfort those who are holding to the truth. He wants them to know the things that you're believing, the things that you're knowing, I want you to be assured in them. A lot of times we look at 1 John and think, man, this is a book that if you think you're saved and you're not, 1 John's going to level you. I mean, because it comes right at you and says, you better believe this. If you think you're a believer and you're not doing this, you're not a believer. Well, indeed does that. But another effect I think that it should have, probably even more profoundly among a group of people like us, that I pray many of us are believers, if not all of us, is that 1 John should be a very assuring book. It should be a book that we read and that John's writing saying, I'm writing this to comfort you. I want you to know that you have eternal life. Indeed, he writes in 1 John 5:13, the purpose for the book, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's strategy again is twofold, refuting the error of those who have gone out and assuring and comforting and grounding in truth those who remain. I think this is something we need in our day very much. I think this is very timely for where we are in our culture. Error needs to be refuted and we need to be grounded in truth. And therefore, 1 John is a very good book for us. And so therefore, the things that John teaches his readers in these first four verses, I want us to hear as well this morning. My intent then is simply to lay out these, to unfold them for you so that we see the truth that he has. Again, they're very basic. I don't think I'll say this morning anything that you've not heard before, but I think they are things that we cannot let go of. The first of which is this. The first foundational truth that John grounds his readers with is this. Jesus, who existed eternally. There's a parenthesis there. Jesus, comma, who existed eternally, comma, or parenthesis on each of those. Jesus, who existed eternally, came in the flesh and dwelt among men. Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt among men. Look at verse 1. He's speaking of Christ here. He says, that which was from the beginning. Those words should conjure up for you the Gospel of John itself. As John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus, he says he was in the beginning. That is, there has never been a point in which Jesus has not existed. When the world was created, Jesus already existed. So that which was from the beginning, this eternal one, Jesus, who existed eternally, he says of him, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John wants his readers, first of all, that know that Jesus, God the Son, came and dwelt among us as a man in the flesh. This is something probably that those who had gone out of the church and were believing error would have disagreed with wholeheartedly. Possibly what was happening is that these people leaving the church had grasped onto a heresy that would be later come to be known as Gnosticism. A heresy that taught that anything physical was bad. Therefore, if God has any kind of relation to physical things, I mean, he can't. Physical things are evil. God has nothing to do with evil, so therefore he's not going to have anything to do with physical things. Well, that causes a big problem for us when we say that Jesus took on flesh, like you and I have. They would deny that altogether. So there's a lot of complexity to this heresy, but at its very foundation it would have said, Jesus did not come into the flesh. He may have thought he did. He may have looked like it. You know, it may have even been as good as these images on Star Trek, you know, where they beam to a different place and it kind of looks like he's there, but he's not really there. You can put your hand through, you know, the image or something. They would say, Jesus, he did not come in the flesh. He couldn't have. John says, absolutely he did. The one who was from the beginning. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've touched him. Now, you might say to yourself, and many in our day might say, who cares? Who cares? Who cares what happens in human history? I mean, are religions, are things that we believe really built upon, does it really matter what happened in human history? Many would say no. I saw an interview this week with Tom Cruise. I don't know why. You know, I would laugh at people who sit and watch interviews with Hollywood stars. And here I was like, Tom Cruise, I want to watch this. You know? So I was sitting there and watching this interview with Tom Cruise, and what was interesting about it is he was talking much about Scientology, this religion that he's grasped onto, and he talks about how you need to clear your mind and do all this, and how it's helped him, you know, overcome dyslexia and a number of different things. So he was talking about it. Never once in the interview, when Tom was asked about Scientology, never once did I ever hear him say, now, to the interviewer, we'll call him Jimmy, Jimmy, the thing that you need to understand if you're going to get Scientology at all is something that happened in human history way before you and I were ever born. Here's something that happened as a fact, as a point in history. Never once did Tom Cruise say that. He doesn't care what happened in human history. Human history doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter what happened 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago in Tom Cruise's mind. What matters is just this set of ideas, this set of beliefs he has. Many people view Christianity the same way. History, who cares? What matters is what you believe today. But the error that John is refuting is that very thing. What he's saying is history matters. It matters what's happened. It matters that Jesus came in the flesh. If he does not come in the flesh, Christianity is nothing. For it is more than just a set of ideas. It is a truth built upon that which happened in human history. Karl Barth, one who I think didn't really understand human history. He was a German scholar. And in his life, he came over to the United States at one point. And Barth was really, in the 20th century, he was the theologian who wrote everything. I mean, he just kept writing and writing theology. His dogmatics are huge. And one of the things that he stressed was that yesterday doesn't really matter. What matters is today. He would dodge all kinds of questions. So finally, when he came here, he was in an interview, and Carl F. H. Henry, who I think William spoke about last week a little bit in his introduction, Carl F. H. Henry, the one who was the editor of Christianity Today, died recently. Just a great man. Carl Henry questioned Barth. Barth had dodged the resurrection a lot. And so Carl Henry asked the question this way. He said, Dr. Barth, I have a question for you. If you were to take a video camera and you set it up looking at the tomb on Friday, and you let that, or maybe he said Saturday. If you let that set up on Saturday afternoon, and you let that video camera in front of the tomb run and record all the way until Sunday around lunchtime, let's say, what would that video camera show? That was how hard it was to nail down Barth, if you ask him a question. So Carl Henry sets it up that way. So Barth says this. He says, "Who are you?" Knowing full well who he was. Carl Henry stood up. He said, "I'm Carl F. H. Henry, editor of Christianity Today." Dr. Barth says, "That's right. Christianity Today, not Christianity yesterday." To which Carl Henry, this isn't really needful for the story, but just a great answer. Henry stands up and he says, "No, Christianity yesterday, today, and forever." See, what Barth wasn't understanding, Barth would have probably said if you had asked him, in essence, his answer to did Jesus raise from the dead 2,000 years ago, he would have said, who cares? What does he mean to you? You know, has he raised in your heart? Who cares if he's raised in your heart? Christianity is built upon truth. That is what John is saying. John is saying it is very crucial. You need to know truth. You need to know fact. And here is what happened in human history. Jesus, who dwelt with God, who is God, who has dwelt throughout all of eternity, came and lived in the flesh, just like you and I, lived a perfect life, died was for our sins, was buried, rose again 3 days later, and has ascended into heaven. That stuff literally happened. And if it didn't happen, we have no hope. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. There's no hope. It is very crucial. Christianity, unlike every other religion that probably is going around in the world today, Christianity is built upon that which has happened in human history, namely the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Why is it so crucial? Because the gospel is the only message that has the power of God to salvation. if we throw out history, if we throw out what Jesus has done in human history and say it doesn't matter, then we're getting rid of the gospel, the only thing that is powerful to save us. So the first foundational element that John lays for his readers is that Jesus, who existed with God eternally and who has existed as God eternally, has come in the flesh. A second point John makes from the text is that is really built up off that one, but it is this: eternal life is in Jesus alone. Again, if there's something that is being come against in our day, it is this truth, that eternal life is in Jesus alone. Lily worked at a place a number of summers ago in which a guy that she worked with came in and opened a map to her. And he said, "You want to know what I think about, you know, getting to God? I think it's much like this map. I mean, you pick a city at some point, and there are like, you know, 10 roads, 10 different ways you could go to get there. There's no simply one right way." Well, that sounds good. The thing is he's wrong. The Bible says Jesus is the only way. Where does John say that? He shows it in verse 2. Listen to what he says. In verse 2, he's trying to make a point about Christ. And so it's almost awkward, verse 2 is. You have verse 1 and it flows into verse 3. But in the middle of it, verse 2, he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So this thing that he's talking about, he says, was made manifest to us, was with the Father, and he calls it life and eternal life. What's he talking about? What is he writing about? Life and eternal life. The answer is that he's writing about Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we've seen and heard, we've touched, he's talking about Jesus. So why then, we might ask in verse 2, why doesn't he just say, "Jesus was made manifest, and we testify to him and testify to you and proclaim to you Jesus"? Why does he say life and eternal life? Because I think John is wanting to make the point that eternal life is wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you cannot have eternal life unless you have Jesus Christ. John will write later, if you just turn over a few pages, chapter 5, verse 11. John writes in the middle of this chapter, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus himself is eternal life. John calls him life and eternal life. Therefore, to think that somehow you can possess eternal life outside of Jesus Christ is a ridiculous notion. He is eternal life. It's like saying, "I would like a number of trees in my yard, but I don't want wooden things with bark and leaves." That's what they are. So it is with eternal life. It is Jesus. He is life. He is the bread that we eat of and live forever. He is the water that we drink and thirst no more. He is eternal life. Therefore, to even say that the man, you know, way out into the remote part of the country who never hears Jesus Christ can somehow find eternal life is ridiculous. His only hope is the gospel. His only hope is hearing about Jesus Christ. That's why it is so necessary that we go forth with the gospel. John makes clear Christ has come, in essence, laying out the gospel. Christ came and he lived and he died and he was buried and he rose from the dead. Second, therefore, eternal life is in him alone, for he is life. A third point that John makes, and we've already made, is that we must testify to that truth and proclaim that message to others. We must testify to this truth and proclaim this message to others. John begins in verse 1 and finishes in verse 3 the same thought. We'll read verses 1 and then skip to verse 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Can you imagine what it must have been like when John realized truly who Jesus was? In John's gospel, he tells us that as he and Peter got to the tomb and he went in and he saw the headcloth there folded, at that point he believed. At that point he saw the headcloth, he knew Jesus was raised from the dead, he knew who he was. This was truly the Son of God. I mean, this was the one who is God, who has dwelt with God forever, who has existed all eternity. I've touched him. I've had conversations with him. I've seen him. Can you imagine what he must have felt like? No doubt he thought, I must tell others about this. And indeed, he must. He had been greatly privileged, but now there was a great responsibility. Therefore, Christ had commanded his own disciples to make other disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he had commanded them. So it now falls to us. For yes, these men are dead. There are no more eyewitnesses. So what does their eyewitness account have anything then to help us with? Well, yes, these men were eyewitnesses, and yes, they are dead. But the glory of God's plan is that they preserved their testimony in this book, the Scriptures. It is the apostolic authority this book holds for us. The details of Christ, what he did, what he taught, what he commanded. Therefore, just as it was the responsibility of John to proclaim the gospel to others, so it is for us. Again, the man that is in the remotest parts of the earth has no hope unless he hears the gospel. He will die and justly go to hell unless he hears the gospel. Therefore, what is our responsibility to teach it? But let's just back up a little bit. From the man on the remotest parts of the earth, your neighbor who has not heard the gospel will die and go to hell unless he hears the gospel, repents of his sins, and believes. That's why it's so crucial. In fact, I would encourage you with a simple thing each day. Whenever anyone goes through a membership interview with me for the church, I ask them, every one of them, to share the gospel with me. If you've joined any somewhat recent time, you know this. I ask you to share the gospel with me. Why? Why is it so important? For a couple of reasons. One, I want to know you know the gospel, because unless you know the gospel at all, you have to know the gospel to be saved. But second, so that when you hear preaching and we say you must go and preach the gospel, you must go speak the gospel to others, you know what in the world we're talking about. And it is often in those times that when I'm having that interview and ask people, would you share the gospel with me, people find it very hard to articulate. Indeed, it might be at times very hard to articulate. Therefore, let me encourage you just in a simple thought each day. Each day when you wake up, something that you can do very easily is just run in your head four words: God, sin, cross, faith. And let that be a reminder to you of the pillars of the gospel. God, sin, cross, faith. God, that God has created us. He's created everyone, and therefore we are all responsible to Him. He is our rightful judge. God, sin. But man has sinned. Adam sinned, and in Adam we have all sinned, and we are all justly under the wrath of God, as our rightful judge is judging our sin and judging us in our sin, and we are sentenced to hell because of our sin. God's sin, cross. Cross. But God has made a way, just as John was writing here. He who was from the beginning, he who is and was and always will be God's Son, God sent to earth, and he lived as a man. He took our sins upon himself, though he lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended back to the Father. God has made a way for us to know forgiveness of sin. God's sin, cross. Well, then if we stop there, we might say, well, isn't this great news? You know, yeah, God created us, we sinned, we're all in trouble, but thankfully Jesus came and died, and now everybody's great. No. Faith. You must believe. John 3:36, he who believes the word has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life. Why? The wrath of God remains on him. As simple as this, either Christ has borne God's wrath for you and you are hidden in him, having believed in him, or else you're outside of Christ and God's wrath remains on you. Every day, you can simply wake up and go through that in your head. God, sin, cross, faith. Get the basics of the gospel. For this is our hope. And it's not simply some crazy story. It's not simply some words. And it's not even simply something that happened in human history. It is that which has happened in human history. And it is that which is powerful to change men's lives. I know it seems foolish. The Bible said it would seem foolish to many. The fact that this message is the only powerful thing to change men's hearts. But that which is foolish to those who are perishing should be the power of God for us. We should know it. It has changed our lives. And therefore, we must speak it to others. John speaks to them very basically the gospel, shows them very clearly that eternal life is in Christ alone, shows again that we must proclaim it, and finally, he even gives us an end for which we proclaim. What is our goal? What is our hope? What will come of our proclamation of the gospel? We proclaim the gospel to others for their good, and our joy. That's what John writes here. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And now he's going to give two reasons. The first one, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then second, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The first one was for their good. We're proclaiming these things to people because they have no hope, but we want them to have fellowship with us. But fellowship with us doesn't mean, oh great, you're friends with people at Cornerstone Community Church. You know, that's just terrific. No, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. Ultimately, that you may know God. We proclaim the gospel for their good, that they may have fellowship with us and with God Himself. And also, John says, that our joy may be complete. If you are a believer, one of the natural inclinations of your heart should be, I find an incompleteness to my joy until it is spread to others. There is nothing about Christianity that should allow us to live as individuals. In the church, we should not be able to walk in this morning and say, you know, things are going great in my life. I mean, I know 50 people around me, brothers and sisters, are just doing horrible, but I don't care. Things are great. No, we shouldn't be like that. Our heart should yearn to love our neighbors as ourselves. And only when we are laboring in their lives, and only when they are being built up, only when they are doing well, do we really find our joy complete. So it is with non-believers. We should not be able to say, yes, there are a number of people out there who do not believe in the gospel, who are dying and going to hell, but my joy is great. No, there should be a longing to say, I want them to know as well, and in some way my joy will not be complete until they know. There should be a yearning in our hearts. If your heart does not long for others to know God, it may be that you need to spend more time and labor knowing God yourself. It may be that you don't know the joy. The man who is in a desert and walks up on an oasis, a place of water, if he truly knows what is there, he cannot help but yell to others, I have found it. Come, see, drink, enjoy. So it is if we truly know God and we truly know life. We should not help but speak it to others. Again, I know that these are very basic and foundational things in the Christian life, and yet they are those things which cannot be assumed. If we simply assume these things week in and week out in our teaching, it will be maybe that, yes, one generation of us will know them very well, but the next generation that grows up, when one generation assumes it, the other generation simply does not know these things, and then we've forgotten. But week in and week out, we have a blessed privilege of ensuring that we do not forget the gospel. And this is the table. The Lord gave us this bread and the cup, saying, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember who I am and what I have done every week. And this week is no exception. We'll get to come this morning, and we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, to say, yes, we know these things. We know that Jesus came and that He died and that He was buried and that He rose from the dead. We know that eternal life is in Him alone. We know that we must proclaim it. We know that only by proclaiming it will others have fellowship with God and will our joy be complete. And therefore, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we're proclaiming two things. Yes, I know Christ. I've taken part in Him. I have life in Him, and I am willing to obey His word. So therefore, this morning, as we close our time, we'll take a time of silence. The ushers will come up, the musicians will come up, we'll then distribute the elements, the bread and the juice. If you are a believer this morning, we ask that you would join us in taking of the bread and the cup. If you are not a believer, we ask that you do not take of the bread and the cup. Why? Because in taking of the bread and the cup, one of the things that we're saying is Christ's body, He died for us and His blood was spilt for us. He died, He was buried, and rose from the dead. And we have believed in that. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, then you would be lying by taking the bread and the cup. What we would ask of you this morning, if you do not know Christ, is we would plead with you. Will you today turn from your sin? Turn from relying on yourself. Turn from relying on the things you can do to try to be righteous before God, and simply trust in what Jesus has done for you. And if you've done that, then don't come to the table this morning. Instead, tell someone, I want to be baptized. Baptism, where someone is dipped in the water and brought out, showing that just as Christ has died, been buried, and rose from the dead, so I want to be identified with Him. And so this morning, if you're not a believer, we plead with you to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, and then let us know that you want to make that public in the profession of baptism. If you are a believer, let us remember these basic truths of the gospel in a day in which we will need to know them so desperately to obey Christ and His Word. Let's now take a time of silence as we prepare to come to the table.